In just a second, just want to hold off on it for a sec, but I'd like us to begin this morning by watching a brief video clip. There's going to be some words that come across the screen that are actually part of a poem, I believe, by the Bangladeshi poet Hillel Hafiz. And then after we see that, then we'll get to hear from an author. We'll hear a speaker. Her name is Glennon Doyle Melton. So, without further ado, let's watch our clip.
The reason I love church so much, there's really only a couple places on the earth that I feel completely comfortable. Actually, I'd say three. In my home, mostly when my children are not home. In an elementary school, I'm a teacher, and in a church. And I think it's because those three places are places where I know the rules. I just feel like out there, there's so many different rules about how we're supposed to act and what we're supposed to say and not say that I get really stressed out. But in church, I know the rule. And the rule is that everybody's welcome and that you're allowed to make mistakes and that there is no shame allowed. And, you know, it's so funny because I just, when I read that in the Bible, when I read that that God could use me, even as somebody who really screwed up the first half of her life, that he could use me and use all of it going forward, and I didn't have to hide any of it. I could bring it all with me, but he'd use it all for good, and I never had to be ashamed of myself or ashamed of anything I'd done. I just believed it. I still believe it. And so when I talk about those times, when I talk about my addictions or my abortion or these things that are so sinful, I get a lot of pushback, and it's always from Christians. And there's, right now, I just read a review of my book from a Christian who said, how is it that she can have so little shame about her abortion? That's what it said. And I get so confused by that, because the whole freaking thing, all of Christianity is based on the fact that we're forgiven. Not forgiven unless, or forgiven for everything, but forgiven for everything. That's the beauty of it. And I feel so badly for people who come to this party that is Christianity and refuse to dance with grace. Grace is the reason why in the hell would you be a Christian with all of its, like, oh, it's so hard to be good to everybody all the time and to, you know, put yourself through this, like, constant, it's like a meat tenderizer with your heart just constantly being torn out for other people. Why would you go through all of that and not accept Christianity's greatest gift, which is grace? You are forgiven. For it all. It is. It reminds me of going to a party and just standing against the wall and refusing to dance. And not only doing that, but refusing to let anybody else have a good time dancing. Don't be mad at me because I'm shameless. Jesus told me to be shameless. And you know what? I am a recovering alcoholic and food addict. Grace is the only buzz I have left. And they will take it from my cold, dead hands.
Figure out why I like that one. I think my EverReady battery's here dying, Dave, so you may have to crank up the pump out the volume a bit. Thanks, my friend. And, you know, as I think about it, I believe that one of the first ways that God ever spoke to me was through James Bond. You've probably all known that, haven't you? You've just never mentioned it to me before. Now, I'm pretty sure that Ian Fleming would have had no idea of just how durable or how popular his character, James Bond, would turn out to be. Because over the period of a dozen years, he started in 1952, Fleming wrote some 12 James Bond novels, and he wrote a couple of collections of short stories about 007. And the popularity of those stories is completely phenomenal. The movies alone have earned more than $5 billion. And I rank myself as a great James Bond fan. Of the actors, Sean Connery still is my fave, though I have to admit that Daniel Craig is catching up. He's pretty good. And all the Bond stories have their appeal to me. They're all kind of neat, but I think that my favorite is actually Goldfinger. And not the least of which, because it had this fabulous theme song, remember it? You know, it was that Shirley Bassey song. And it has those two opening notes that just grab my attention, and just fabulous. But there are a few words of dialogue in the story that for some reason have always stuck with me from the very first time I actually read the novel Goldfinger. Here are the lines. "Mr. Bond, we have a saying in Chicago. Once is happenstance, twice is coincidence, the third time is enemy action." And what this character is saying is that, well, a series of coincidences might not just be happenstance. They might not just be coincidence. And since I became a follower of Jesus, I've found myself thinking about that in relation to how God talks to us. You've heard me say this before here. Pay attention to coincidences, because it just might be God saying something to you. And now, over the last few weeks, I have been positively besieged with supposed coincidences. They've been related to a couple of issues. And one of them, I ran into five coincidences in the set of like 4 days. And so what I've tried to do is test them out a bit. To be clear, until things like that are tested out against the truth of Scripture and within the church community with people who you suspect may have a sense of God's leading, unless those things all kind of line up, then it's probably simple coincidence. But I've tried to test them out as best I can, and so I have the sense that we need to talk. We need to talk a little bit about prayer. Now, this last week, I came across a rather helpful checklist of common factors a colleague had compiled, but of all things, failing churches. And one of the things that failing churches are known for is that they rarely ever pray together. And we're not talking about what people do liturgically here and other places on Sunday mornings, but praying together outside of the exact hour or so on Sunday morning. Now, this isn't my impression of us. One of the things that I really do celebrate here is the growing practice and reliance on prayer. In listening for God, in listening to God, in bringing to God what's on our hearts with the expectation that God will actually respond in some way, though admittedly sometimes in rather surprising ways. But as it is in even the most effective congregations, we could do with a little more growing. It certainly needs to grow in me more. There's no doubt about that. And I sense that it probably does in many of you too. What I think God's been nudging me about is addressing this issue of us praying. And so that's where we're going to go together this morning. Now, last fall, Diane and I, as I told you at the time, had the opportunity to attend a workshop on parables. We went over to Vancouver and listened to the leader, Daryl Johnson, talk about the parables of Jesus. And Johnson is a fine pastor and preacher, and until recently he was a seminary prof. And Diane and I had encountered Daryl a number of times before, and we rather liked what we'd seen, and we were not disappointed this time around either. In fact, Later this month, we're going to spend another day with him, and I'm really looking forward to that. Near the beginning of our gathering, he asked the group, there was about 50 or so of us, he asked us what our favorite parables might be. And, you know, we had a variety of responses that you might expect. He eventually revealed that his personal favorite was that text we heard this morning, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, the parable of the friend at midnight. And we soon learned why it was a favorite as he took us through it. And so I'm going to share some of the things that I picked up rather helpfully that day. And so I thank Daryl Johnson for his inspiration. Now, the context of the parable of the friend at midnight is rather interesting. Jesus is approached by his disciples with a request. They request that Jesus teach them something. And it's the only time that's recorded that the disciples ever ask him to teach on anything. There's actually no record of them saying, you know, Jesus, teach us to heal. Jesus, teach us to be effective leaders. No thing like that we know of. Certainly not in the Bible. But what they asked here was simply this. Teach us to pray. And of all things, why teach us to pray? And I would suggest to you that they asked him that because it was obvious to them that prayer was the very source of the inspiration and the power that Jesus demonstrated in his whole life. It was the source of what made Jesus do what he did. And he healed out of this prayerful relationship with God. He taught out of prayerful listening. He led out of being prayerfully connected with the one that he called the Father. Helpful to remember the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 19. That's the part where Jesus says, honestly, the Son can't independently do anything. Only does what the Father is doing. So what the Father does, the Son does. So it's a question of what's God doing? Where is God leading us? Because that's where I'm going, wherever God's going. And Jesus, of course, discovered all of that through prayer. And the disciples could see this, and God bless them, they knew they needed to get on the same page. And now as a result of that request, Jesus does two things. First of all, he teaches them what we call today the Lord's Prayer. And then he tells them a story. He relates to them the parable of the friend at midnight. And it's a neat parable. And as it's one of those parables that kind of makes me want to pray, you know? But as Johnson pointed out to Diane and to me and to all the rest of us in attendance that day, the traditional Western interpretation of this parable leads us to two places that are frankly wrong-headed. First of all, it is usually offered as a parable about us and about how we pray and not so much about God. And one of the things that we know is that pretty much all the parables are teaching us about God. They are not usually about teaching us about us. It's a nice side benefit to it, but they are clearly about teaching us about God. And so that's where we start in our interpretation. And secondly, it's usually offered as a teaching about the importance of persistence in prayer, because verse 8 talks about persistence, right? So let me deal with that latter issue first. If persistence is the key issue in prayer, then you and I both know that we go to some pretty ugly places fairly quickly. Someone who I find to be a most helpful interpreter of the parables is Robert Farah Capon. You've heard me quote him before. About this particular parable, he's written this. But in fact, persistence doesn't win anywhere near often enough to be held up as a precondition of God's answering prayer. And I will not let you hand me the cheap, cruel bromide that when persistence doesn't win, it probably wasn't real persistence. Tell that to somebody who asked and sought and knocked till her knuckles bled for a child who eventually died of leukemia anyway. Persistence, interpreted that way, can be a vicious thing. So what do we do with that word persistence? Well, much wiser biblical interpreters than me have noted that the Greek word, enaidian, the one we find typically translated as persistence in our Bibles, if you actually look at the word, the first translation of that Greek word is shamelessness. You go to any Greek-English dictionary, it'll tell you that enaidian is first translated as shamelessness. And surely that's how it would be used in the first century. Shamelessness, as in avoiding shame. And it's that notion of shame that I think is a clue to understanding this parable. Okay, to the parable. Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go over to her house to, say, like midnight, or maybe even 3 o'clock in the morning, let's make it a little worse. And you say, could you lend me some bread? I've just had some people suddenly arrive, Thelma and Vern, they never call ahead, and they arrived, you know. Anyway, I need to serve them some breakfast, so what do you got? Now that phrase, suppose one of you, can also be as readily translated to, can you imagine? Can you imagine having a friend going over to her house? And can you imagine them saying, hit the road, you loser, we're all in bed, call me at a more respectable hour? Now, it's possible that you might be able to imagine that here in the West. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. And for those of you who can't, maybe that's got some of that rural versus urban element to it, you know, sense of neighborliness. But certainly the answer in the Middle East, in the place where Jesus actually told this story, is a resounding no. That is completely and utterly unimaginable. When Johnson was teaching on this parable, he made a point of checking this out with the class. Remember, there's about 50 or so of us there. And he asked those who were of Middle or Eastern Asian heritage how they would answer that question. So that was maybe a third of the class. To a person, the response was, of course I can't imagine that. That would be profoundly inhospitable. It would be shameful. That was the response. It was really fascinating. And it seems that those are two of the key cultural values in Jesus' time and place. They are in many parts of the world today. The avoidance of shame and being hospitable. Johnson told about his time in the Philippines, which is a comparable cultural setting in many ways. And he spoke of the importance of a meal and how he would go to a meal and there would always be too much food on the table for the guests, way too much food. And so he would sit down for dinner at someone's house and you'd be sort of plowing your way through all these mountains of food because that was an important element of hospitality in that culture. And if there wasn't too much food, the guests would still leave a little on their plate. Protesting, of course, that there was just too much for me. Just too much. And before we kind of get kind of weird about, well, isn't that not telling the truth or something? We have no less cultural avoidances of telling the truth here, okay? Does this dress make me look fat? Oh, yeah. So no, they would leave food on their plates because it would be shameful for the family not to have provided enough for the guests. And the very last thing that the good guests would want to do would be shame their hosts. So you're with me still? Because I'm not starting again. Anyway. So avoiding shame and hospitality are really closely connected ideas in first century Middle East. And as it is in they are in many parts of the world today. But those were actually hard to grasp notions to many of the people living in the rest of the Roman Empire at the time. And they were, you know, wondering, you know, what all this had to do with asking for loaves of bread, which, of course, had nothing to do with shame. And so that Greek word, anadion, which means shamelessness, it just made a better translation to persistence. So a key value in Jesus telling this story, remember, he is a Middle Easterner. He's not a Roman or a Greek. Jesus was a Middle Easterner. A key value in Jesus telling the story is the notion of not losing face, of not being shamed. So, what's actually happening in this parable? So let's try this. Who here can imagine going to a neighbor with a simple request for hospitality at a slightly awkward time in the middle of the night and having that neighbor say no? And the answer by Jesus' audience was, not me, of course not. Even if we had been battling over the back fence for the past 20 years, I hated his barking dog, I hated the way his tree dropped leaves on my side of the fence, the bread would have been gotten. Sure, we can't stand one another. But he would say yes, because it would be shameful to do otherwise, and he must not be ashamed. Now, we do get shame in our culture, our shame. None of us wants to be publicly shamed, do we? I sure don't. And I confess that avoiding shame has been a disturbingly strong force in my life, usually for all the wrong reasons. That video clip we saw, it was kind of interesting, wasn't it? I hope you caught that important line that Glennon offered. In church, everybody's welcome, that you're allowed to make mistakes, and there's no shame allowed. I like all of those insights. But I especially appreciate it, in church, no shame is allowed. In fact, I love that. I just need to believe it. I also appreciated her saying that she wasn't required to hide any of her baggage. Because if there's no shame, why would you need to, right? After all, one of the most fundamental elements of the Christian faith is the belief that we're all forgiven. Forgiven of all the junk in our lives. Not just the everything except that thing, but everything. And so the issue of shame for the believer is actually supposed to be a non-issue. I mean, I've got history. You've got history. Who are we trying to kid here? There is no shame in that. At least there shouldn't be for disciples. So, back to the parable. The way Jesus tells the story, the question of shame isn't an issue for the first person asking for the bread, is it? And why should it be? They've got a need, they've got hungry guests, and they have to do something about it. No, the question of shame is actually the issue of the second character, the one that she wakes up in the middle of the night. Would they say no to the late night request for Pop-Tarts so the neighbor could feed their guests in the morning? Of course not. That would be shameful for them not to comply. Every one of Jesus' listeners knew that. And so to avoid shame, they would get up, they would rifle through the cupboards, they'd get whatever goods they requested, and probably even throw in a pound of coffee. The neighbor who was trying to get a good night's sleep would do all possible to avoid the shame of hearing the whole village the following day saying, "You didn't help out Margot last night? What's wrong with you? Have you no honor?" Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Honored be your name. Are you starting to see this connection here? In this parable, Jesus is teaching that God will not be shamed. You come to God in prayer. Remember, that's the context of this parable. Jesus teaches to pray. So you come to God in prayer. And just as the neighbor who would get up in the middle of the night to deal with a slightly irritating request because of the law of hospitality and the avoidance of shame demanding that they comply, believe me, says Jesus, so it is with God. Go ahead and pray whatever it is that you need to pray. I mean, God loves us, but even if God didn't love us, God will respond because God's name will not be sullied. God's name be hallowed. God will not be shamed. And then just in case we're still wondering, Jesus tells us the same thing in a different way. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who searches finds, everyone who knocks the door will be opened. Be direct, ask for what you need. And if you still haven't got what I'm trying to say, says Jesus, think of it this way. If your little boy asked for a serving of fish, would you serve up a rattler on his plate? Or if your little girl asked for an egg, would you give her a scorpion? Even the worst of you wouldn't do that. So don't you think that the Father who conceived you in love, do you think that God wouldn't even give you the Holy Spirit if you were to ask? Ours is a God who wants to live in relationship with us, who wants good stuff for us, who loves to receive the prayers of his people. And that's the point of today. Can we just kind of like get over it? Really? Can we just get over it? Can we get over this strange reticence about coming to God with whatever we got? Because you see, that's what I'm hearing. A reluctance for more than a few of us to want to bother God with our prayers. It is not bothering God with our prayers. There is nothing you cannot take to God. There is nothing. There is nothing in your life that is too small. There is nothing that is too big that isn't worth chatting with God about. And something always results in prayer. You know, it might not be what you expect, but praying does something. It always does something somehow in some way. So I'm just saying, why not risk prayer? Because really, I think it's much greater risk in not praying. And I have to wonder, in some cases, it might even be a sense of it's shameful to admit that we need to go to God for something. To admit we don't have it all together. And believe me when I say this. We all know you don't. Oh, sure, you think you do. I pretend I do. But I'm the only person who really believes that I've got it together. Most of the time, I know I don't. And you don't either. I would not survive in the work I do here if you didn't pray for me. Honestly. I would not survive. I am painfully aware of how much I need your prayers. In fact, I'm going to ask you to pray for me more. Please. I can't do it without your prayers. I really can't. It is not weak. It is not shameful to seek prayer. It is one of the most honest things you can do. And I do understand people wanting some measure of privacy. We don't always need to know the exact nature of your medical problem or the challenges you're facing as a family. I get that. Don't need to know it. None of us want to turn prayer into gossip. But is the anxiety around that enough to stop you from approaching the throne of grace and saying, God, yeah, could you give me a bit of help here? And you think that God would be like an inhospitable neighbor at midnight and say, forget it? No, that would be shameful. And God will not be shamed. Nor do we need to feel shame. Now, I don't know what you need of God. But I know with certainty that God's got an answer to your prayer. And so that's what I think God wants you to hear this morning. Amen.